my Israeli friend, Moshe Malka. Moshe?
Thank you. Well, the most I had so far is 50 people on a bus, or two buses with 100 people. That's a little more than 100 people. So first of all, I'm really excited. I'm honored to be here. Thank you very much for having me. Thank you very much for inviting me. As Pastor Joel said, since 2004, we became friends. We became involved with Pastor Joel and Donna. And it's no longer just working relations. It's a true friendship. And so I didn't hesitate at all when I was asked to come here and speak. I actually marked it 2 years ahead in my calendar and built my 17 days meetings here around this date. And so thank you very much for being here. So on the way here, when I was preparing this lecture, at first I thought, whoa, what am I going to do now? 40 minutes is really not enough to cover the Sermon of the Mountain, especially if you want to go to all the three chapters. So of course, we're not going to go to all three chapters. And also, this is a sermon, or this is a preaching or a teaching that everybody are familiar with. And so what am I going to renew here that you didn't hear before? And that's the bottom line. So I'm going to take it to the place of who were the people who were listening to Jesus? What was their background? Where did he come from? What was their daily life routine? Where did they live? What was the nature around them? And I always say, when people come to Israel, I always say, there's two things you have to understand if you want to understand the Bible better. You have to understand your topography. You have to understand where you are. How's the land built? What's around you? And you have to understand the life of Jews who lived 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus, Jews who lived in the Galilee. What was their daily routine? How did they wake up in the morning? What did they light? What did they eat? What did they wear? Because if you understand that, lots of the events in the Bible will become self-explained. You don't really have to study a lot about that. And so when Jesus was giving the Sermon of the Mountain to those crowds, as the Bible calls them, they did not really need any special explanation. They didn't need me to stand here and explain, okay, this is what Jesus meant when he said this, because all they had to do is take a look around them, see the nature around them, refer to their own life, and they could understand very well a lot of the things that Jesus said. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to take some of those scriptures in Matthew 5 mainly, some from Luke 6, and we try to kind of show how it relates to the life of people and to the nature and to the culture. So let me take you back, or let me take you with me to Israel, to the Sea of Galilee. One of the most amazing places when we tour, because you actually stand there above the Sea of Galilee and you have that lake in front of you. They told me in guide school, never contradict the pastor. So if the pastor says it's 12 by 4, it's okay, although it's 12 by 8, but never mind. You stand there above that Sea of Galilee and you're looking at that lake and you're in on top of a mountain in some sort of a theater-style setting. And that's the first lesson you learn before you even start talking about the Sermon of the Mountain, because people would ask themselves, so how come the crowds? And the Bible says crowds. It doesn't mean 12 disciples. It means a whole lot of people. So how can you stand and speak to a whole lot of people without this and still they hear you? So when you go there, when you stand on the Sea of Galilee, you understand that if you would be standing little down by the lake, and the people will be standing on that half circle of a theater-style mountain called the Mount of Beatitude, and you would speak, your voice would reflect with the winds blowing from the Sea of Galilee, and it's like a natural theater, and everybody would hear you. And people like to do that. People like to run down and try to call their friends in a soft voice and see if they can hear them, and it works. So that sets the background to where was that. So there's two verses. There's Matthew that says that now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And then again, there's Luke 6 that says he went down with them and stood on a level place. And so that's more appropriate to when you see the landscape. You stand down on a level place by the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from over Judea, Jerusalem, coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, those who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people who tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. And so we spoke about the environment where those people were seated. So of course it's a natural environment. They would sit in a field, they would be surrounded by flowers, they would be surrounded by fruits, by birds, they would be surrounded by cities all around them. And that all will be part of the Sermon of the Mountain when we talk about it later. And so those crowds, as Luke says, didn't only came from Galilee, they came from Jerusalem, they came from Tyre and Sidon, from the coastal area. Those were different people. In order to understand again who those crowds were, you have to understand who were the people in Jesus' time, in Second Temple period. The ruling empire was Rome, of course. Ruling culture was Roman culture. Roman culture was teaching you that if you want to be somebody, you have to be rich, you have to be powerful, you have to be strong. Therefore, you're going to be arrogant by nature. That was the aristocracy of the Jews that lived by the Roman ways. The priests of Jerusalem, the Sadducees, they all lived that same lifestyle. They did not believe in the pagan gods of the Romans. They believed in God, the Jewish God, but they did live according to the lifestyle, and the ideal life for them was the Roman life. This was not the mindset of the people from the Sea of Galilee. Those were farmers, those were fishermen, like the first disciples. They were simple people. They did not go into the Roman culture. They didn't care so much about Roman culture. Actually, they were very nationalist. They looked at the Romans as the people who enslaved them, and because they were suffering under the yoke of the Romans. Their inspirations when they were thinking about a Messiah would be of a physical king that would come to save you from the hands of the Romans. And so they were hoping and waiting that somebody will show up and say, "This is me, I am the Messiah. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to go and get rid of the Romans, and we're going to renew the house of David again." So it was more of a physical thought and dream they were looking at. And you can see it kind of like drifting away from the Sermon of the Mountain, but you could see it in the preaching, on the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth, because when Jesus was reading those chapters from Isaiah, people in Nazareth thought, "Here's the Messiah that we're waiting for." And they were waiting for him to say, "We're going to go and fight the Romans and get rid of the Romans." And they were happy if he would say that. But Jesus did not say that. He started instead talking about the Gentiles and making it sound like the message of the Messiah is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And that, of course, is something they did not want to hear. And that's why they ended up taking him, wanting to throw him from the brow of the hill. And so those people who would come here would be more the simple people, more the farmers, more the fishermen. And so when Jesus talks to them, he talks to them in their own language. He talks to them, of course, in their own dialect, which is Aramaic. Aramaic was the spoken dialect in biblical days. People spoke Aramaic, but people also spoke and read Hebrew. And so either Hebrew or Aramaic, that was the language, the dialect. But he also spoke to them with their own words. He spoke of parables and examples of their own agricultural world, of where they lived, their environment, the culture, the Jewish holidays, and everything that they were already part of. If you look at the Bible and kind of try to take Jesus' ministry, you could see that Jesus' ministry as a whole was divided into three parts. There was the healing and preaching, the healing and miracles, which was used to attract people. Luke says that those people came from far away because they wanted to be healed, because they wanted to witness miracles, because they wanted to see what's going on. Then there would be a part of preaching where you would open the heart of the multitude to listen. And then there would be the final part, which is the teaching. Sermon of the Mountain is the teaching. And so those people who sat there, they were ready to listen. They were willing to listen because they came after they saw all those events and all those miracles. They were ready to listen, but they never studied the scriptures or the law the way Jesus is teaching the Sermon of the Mountain. They always listened to what the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the rabbis would say, and they would mainly tell them, "Okay, this is what the written law says. Here's the sort of the explanation of that. That's it. That's what you have to know. That's what you have to do. That's what you don't have to do. And this is it." Jesus teaches in a different way. The word that repeats in the Sermon of the Mountain is teaching with authority. And so it ends the Sermon of the Mountain in chapter 7 by saying people were amazed because they realized that Jesus is teaching with authority and not like the scribes of the law, not like the teachers of the law were teaching. And so, interesting to see, before we start with the Beatitudes, interesting to see, first of all, in Matthew 5, first verse, it says, Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. It's not me standing here 40 minutes and you're sitting comfortably, it's the other way around. In the biblical time, in that period, the teacher would sit, the people would stand, and they would listen to him. And then again, you will see that throughout all the three chapters of Matthew, Jesus is teaching you, of course, how to be, the Beatitude, the declaration of the kingdom of God and how to enter the kingdom of God, how to deserve the kingdom of God, but also he's teaching you how not to be. Not to be like the Romans. Not to be like the Jews of that time, who he kind of was in conflict with in lots of teachings, and lots of times the teaching of Jesus would not be the traditional way that Jews wanted to hear. So obviously, this kind of message wouldn't pass right among the aristocracy and among the people who were close to the priesthood and close to the Romans. It would pass much better among the fishermen, the farmers, the simple people. And no wonder that most of the first followers of Jesus were from that area of Galilee where there were fishermen and farmers. And mind you, when you look at the map, and lots of people before coming to Israel think that Jesus' ministry of 3.5 years covered huge territory. But we actually come to Israel, you realize that the ministry itself was limited in size from the city of Tiberias to the city of Capernaum. It's an area that if you don't go too fast, you walk it in about 4 hours. If you take a boat and sail it, it might take you through 3 hours. That's it. That's the whole area. Limited in number of people, limited in size, small area, but yet that area gathered this multitude that at the time were able to start following Jesus and go with him to Jerusalem for the last week in Jerusalem. Hold on for a second, let me rearrange my papers here. So we spoke about the people of Judea, we spoke about the people from the Galilee, we spoke about the people who came to listen to Jesus preaching, and then we start with the first verses of Matthew, from Matthew 5, verse 3 till 12. Of course, you all know it. And when you read it in the English version, it starts with the word, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But when Jesus said that to the people, he did not say that in English, obviously. He said that in Aramaic or in Hebrew. So the word for blessed in the Hebrew translation is the word ashrei. Ashrei is a very common word that's repeated itself in Hebrew scriptures. Ashrei comes to speak of joy, of happiness. So the real way you should read the Beatitude is happy or joyful are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can see how the Hebrew word translated from ashrei into Greek into the word makarios, which means happy or joyful, and then from there into English, which means blessed, but it kind of loses something in the translation. So the happiness or the joy that this word Ashrei talks about is a joy that comes from the inside. It's untouchable, it's self-contained, it's completely independent of changes of life. And that's how you should read those Beatitudes. And so Jesus starts by telling people, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to come as a poor man. And again, what's the meaning of the word poor? When you talk about poor in Western tradition, in our society, you don't really know what poor is because, thanks God, we're not poor. I mean, even the poor are not poor. When you go back to the Greek words and you look for the Greek word for poor, the word that's used over there is a word that describes a beggar, somebody who's so poor that he's hoping for crumbs from somebody's table. He's not even looking for getting food or bread or loaves. He's looking for crumbs from somebody's table. So basically, this meaning of this sentence, Jesus says to the people, you have to be beggars. You have to come to God as a beggar, ask for forgiveness, ask for mercy, and then, of course, you'll be able to enter the kingdom. Now, this is something people could relate to because lots of them were real poor. lot of those people who would sit there as farmers and fishermen, they would be poor to the point of not having anything. Others would have good, successful businesses. We believe that Peter and his brothers had a good fishing business. They would not be this type of poor. And so it's important to read every word in those Beatitudes in order to understand what does Jesus mean when he's going to explain to you how you have to enter into the kingdom. And so if you understand that the first sentence says you have to come to God and ask as a beggar to be receiving, of course, you will take even crumbs if God gives you crumbs. God does not give you crumbs. That gives you full meals every day, whole day. And then you take the continue of that, Matthew 6 from verse 25, and you see how those examples would support this first sentence, that you have to come as a beggar. Because if you come to God as a beggar, then you don't have to worry about anything. Then God is going to supply everything you need. And Jesus starts by saying, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. What will you eat? What will you drink? What will you wear? And he continues and says, look at the birds of the air. And here's a series of really good examples that if you sit there in that theater style, surrounded by nature, all you have to do is just look around you, and you'd understand exactly what Jesus means. Look at the birds of the air around the Sea of Galilee, lots of birds, lots of colorful birds, lots of birds with many colors. Jesus says, they do not sow, they do not reap, they do not store in the barn, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And so people, all they had to do is just look up, and they would understand everything. And Jesus continues and says, see how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon with all his splendor was not dressed like one of those. And again, sit in the Mount of Beatitude in springtime when there's flowers all over and you see those flowers of the field. You see that everything around you grows. So summarizing this, it says, so do not worry, saying what will we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear. Seek first the kingdom of his righteousness, and then all things will be given to you. Come to God as a beggar, ask for forgiveness, ask to enter the kingdom, and God will invite you, as I said, not to eat one meal, but to eat every meal every day. And that's how those things connect together to the life of people. But if you go to Luke and you try to look at the Beatitudes, you will see that Jesus is telling the people what I said at the beginning, the opposite. Do not be like the Romans. Because what did Roman people look for? They looked for richness. They looked for position. They looked for money. They looked for influence. They looked for a bigger car, a bigger house. Sounds familiar, like lots of us do today. Jesus says that's not what you have to look. So in Luke 6, he actually says, blessed are you when you are poor, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes and says, but for you who are rich, you have already received your comfort. For you who are well fed, you will go hungry. And he actually gives the examples of what it is to live as the Romans want you to live. You're going to be well fed, you're going to be rich, you're going to be wealthy. That's not the way most of those people listening are living. And so you don't have to inspire to be like the Romans, you have to inspire to be humble. You have to inspire to be simple. You have to inspire to enter into the kingdom of God and then receive all those blessings that the rest of the Beatitudes talk about. And again, it's always interesting to go back either to the Hebrew language or to the Greek language, which came right after the Hebrew translation, to try and understand what's the words that people talk about. Jesus speaks about blessed are those who mourn. And again, the Greek word for mourning is not just being sad or crying. It's a word that's used to cry for the dead, cry for somebody you loved. In the early cultures, in the biblical times, people used to bury dead in a burial cave. You would take a cave somewhere in the mountain, you would dig a grave inside, you would slide the body into that cave, you would close with a stone. That's how the Bible describes the body of Jesus was put to the grave. And then for 3 days, the women would sit in the front room of that cave and they would mourn. They would cry loud. They would cry about the person who died. They would sit there and cry for 3 full days until the 4th day. And on the 4th day, they would leave because they used to believe that for 3 days, the soul, the spirit is still there. After 4 days, it's definitely that the person is dead. It's important, again, when you speak about Jesus coming out of the grave after the third day. It's important when you talk about Lazarus being brought from the dead after the third day. In people's mind, there was no doubt that they were dead. Because 3 full days has passed, they even stopped crying, they stopped mourning, they came out of that cave. So mourning here in this sentence of blessed are those who mourn is being... You have to be mourned over your sin and your sinful conditions, and then you're promised comfort. And that's the idea. And people, again, knew exactly what does it mean to mourn. To mourn. Not sad, but to be really, really deeply touched by the loss of a loved one. Blessed are the meek. And again, you look at this meekness. And Romans would teach you that there's no way you can be meek. You need to be always strong. Roman soldiers were always strong. They were always arrogant. People would look around and see Roman soldiers and say, okay, that's a Roman soldier. And whatever a Roman soldier will tell you, you would do. It's actually interesting. Continue in that chapter. Jesus says, if somebody asks you to walk a mile with him, what should you do? Walk with him 2 miles. Where does that sentence came from? Roman soldiers under Roman military law could find a Jew walking by and say, you, carry my soldier bag for 1 mile. But they could do it only for 1 mile. And you had to carry the bag for 1 mile. You couldn't say no, because they were the Roman soldiers. Jesus says, if that Roman soldier comes to you and he actually forces you to carry his bag for 1 mile, instead of resenting, instead of saying no because he's enslaving you, show him that you choose out of love to offer another mile and walk with him 2 miles. It's a major difference. Obviously, that kind of message, if you look at it in the eyes of Jews, as I told you, that were against the Romans and against Roman enslaving, would not be the message that they want to hear. They did not want to hear messages like, love your enemies, love the Romans, pray for the Romans, help the Romans, be light to the Romans. Everything that Jesus says, he says you should not do only for yourself, you should actually do for others. You should be an example for others. In the Roman culture, there's no such thing as do things for the others. You do things for yourself. You do things so you'll be good. You'll do things that you'll be strong. In the Jewish culture, in a way, also there's no such thing as do things for others. You're supposed to do things for yourself to improve yourself. Bring yourself to a better state. Bring yourself, keep yourself pure in speech, in language. Keep yourself pure in food. Keep yourself pure in ceremonies. That's what the teachers of the law were teaching. Jesus said, that's not enough. We're not talking about being pure in speech, in food, in ceremonies. We speak about being pure at heart. And so you have to be meek, which means you have to have your strength under control. And when you are meek, you could be pure at heart. And when you're pure at heart, you could do things for others as well. And you could be an example for others as well. And you could use your ways and yourself to show others what to do. And then comes the whole chapter that we're going to talk about soon of salt and light and what does it mean in reflection to other people. We speak about the hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty. As I said, people listening to Jesus in that culture knew real thirst and hunger. It's not us. They knew what does it mean. So they knew that when you're really hungry, you will beg for crumbs. And as I said, when you beg for crumbs, you're ready to go into the kingdom. So it all connects together. The pure in heart, we mentioned, is something that talks about inner moral purity or undivided heart, but again, as I said, it was against what the traditional Judaism was teach about. The traditional Jewish teachers of the law will tell you it's very important that your language will be pure. It's very important that your food, what you eat, will be pure. It's very important that every little detail when it comes to worship in the temple and sacrifices and everything will be pure. They did not care so much about the inside. It starts already from Jeremiah, it starts from Isaiah. They always speak about the priests of Jerusalem who would go and do all those important things in the temple, but they would not treat the orphan and the widows, and they would kind of mistreat people. Jesus changed that and says that it's very important to be pure with your heart and treat others the way you want to be treated, which, by the way, is one of the most important teachings in Judaism. Do to others what you want to be, what you want others to do to you. So that in that sense is a Jewish idea, and it would hit to the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus, and most of those first disciples, most of those crowds over there were Jews listening to Jesus. So Jesus actually talks now and talks about about two things that are really important, and I want to touch them so we can explain some of those images that we talk about. Salt and light. You all know this sentence. Jesus wants his disciples to display the discipleship and be like salt. What's the meaning of the word salt? You are the salt of the earth. As you all know, salt has lots of importance. Salt is preserving. In the old days, there was no refrigerators. You couldn't keep anything, so you would salt your meat. You would salt your fish. Interesting enough, in the new excavations they've done 2 years ago, and that's right now open to the people, in a town called Magdala by the Sea of Galilee, they found a whole quarter of fishermen. People of Magdala were fishermen, one of their biggest industry. They would fish from the Sea of Galilee. They would dry it and salt it in the sun, and then they would go and sell it in the markets. Somebody who wanted to travel will go to the market. He will take 2 barleys of bread. He will take a few of those salted fish in his backpack, few dates, and that's his food for the way. When the Bible speaks about the multiplication of fish and loaves, that's what he talks about. So it's part of people's life. So we actually found there in Magdala huge pools where the people would take the fish and kind of put it in the salt, in the sun and salt it and dry them and sell them. So salt is expensive. Salt is a preserve. But people in Jesus' time know that salt is a valued commodity. Salt was something really expensive. Roman soldiers would actually get their salary in salt. The base of the word salary comes from salt. The base of the phrase, you worth your salt, which means you worth the money you get, comes from salt. And so people would be paid with salt. So salt is not only a preservative, salt is very, very expensive and very important, very influential. So what Jesus says is, you have to have a preserving influence. Salt was used to preserve meats and to slow decay. Christians should have a preserving influence on themselves and on other people. They add flavor. Christians should be flavors. But there's another explanation of salt. And that explanation, again, is very interesting because most people don't really know it, but when you live in the Middle East, in that area, and you see how people used to live and how they used to cook in Jesus' time, you get to understand another important role of salt. How would you cook in biblical days? There's no ovens, there's no electricity, so you need open fire, right? Why would you burn for open fire? So most people will tell you trees, but farmers don't burn trees. Trees give fruits. So you want to keep the trees, especially if it's olive trees, because that's your main income. You make olive oil out of those olives. You sell it, that's your base of the income. So you don't burn wood. Instead, what you would burn is, you would prepare a mixture of animal's dung with straw, bake it in the sun, and that's what you would use to feed the fire. So you would start the fire with a leftover from the oil pressing. You press the olives into olive oil. What was left still has some fuel. That will give a nice fire. So it starts the fire. You feed the fire with the straw and animal's dung, but that doesn't give you a lot of fire. You can cook, but it doesn't really boost the fire. How would you boost the fire to give it a flare? You take a handful of salt, because salt in biblical days does not come from evaporation of salt water. It comes from salt dug in the Dead Sea. Salt dug in the Dead Sea is impure. It has 23 different minerals in it, among them magnesium. Magnesium burns. You take a handful of salt, put it in the fire, and it would start the fire. It would boost the fire. So one of the understanding of this salt, you have to be like the salt of the earth, is you have to boost others to do what you're supposed to do. You have to be like the salt boosts the fire. You have to boost others to do their part in order to be better people, in order to be able to get into the kingdom, which connects you directly to the other thing when we talk about light. So Jesus says you have to be the light of the world. And again, how did people create light in biblical days? There's no electricity. Farmers live from sunset to sundown. Sundown, it's dark. Most people would go to bed at sundown, first of all, because they have to wake up very early to work in the field. Secondly, because to create light, you have to burn olive oil. Olive oil is very expensive. Only the rich people would burn olive oil. So you would take a little oil lamp. And again, when we go to Israel and visit, you see on those souvenir stores lots of little oil lamps, which is very interesting. You take a small oil lamp, put a little bit of olive oil in it, put a wick, light it, put it in the house, it gives light. But where are you going to put it in the house? If you put it on the floor, it will give light to you and maybe one more person standing next to you. So you take that oil lamp and you put it on an oil stand, on a higher place. You put it on a higher place, it gives light to the whole house. And people would do that daily. People would do that every time. So they really understood exactly what it means when Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Obviously, you won't see nothing if you cover it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and then it gives light to all who are in the house. And people didn't need any explanation to this center. They would understand exactly what Jesus meant when he talks about the sentence. So Jesus continues and says, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's really interesting. It says that when you let your light shine before men, people will not glorify you for being a good person or for being or doing good. They would actually glorify God because of your actions. And that's the whole idea. That's why you're supposed to be light to the world, and you're supposed to boost people to do what they're supposed to do. So Jesus actually asked the people in his kingdom to live visible life that attracts attention to the beauty of God's work in your life. And then you should look for ways to let your light shine in broader ways and greater ways. And so that actually speaks about the effect of Jesus' disciples on the world, the light and the salt. And then there's a whole chapter that's very interesting because it talks about the relationship between Jesus and the law. And again, remember that Jesus is speaking to Jewish people and to Jewish people who didn't necessarily want to change the law. And Jesus comes to say, I did not come to change the law, I came to fulfill the law. And I came to explain the law in such a way that your teachers and your Pharisees and the teachers of the law would not explain it to you. And so you have this whole series of when Jesus starts talking and saying, you have heard it said in the oral scriptures, but I say to you, and that's a traditional way of Jewish teaching. Jewish rabbis would do the same thing. They would teach you what the written Torah says. They would teach you what they think the interpretation of the law is. The difference between Jesus and that way of teaching is that Jesus taught that by authority. He taught that by perfect obedience. You have to perfectly abide to what this law says. And so he gives all those examples that the law is going to be fulfilled. And so there's interesting things that, again, if you don't speak the word, the Hebrew language, you don't really understand what it means. He says, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. And lots of people don't even know what a jot is and what a tittle is. And again, when you know the Hebrew language, there's a Hebrew letter called yod, which is a tiny little speck. That's yod. That's the jot that Jesus means. There's some Hebrew words that have a little tittle on the side. And when you write the scriptures, and when Jewish scribes and Jewish people would write the scriptures, like the Dead Sea Scrolls that you probably heard about and others, they would make sure that those scrolls are copied in such a way that you don't miss. You don't miss this little piece of the letter. You don't miss that little letter. And so, like you don't miss those letters, the law has to be fulfilled. And so it shows you the importance not only of what the word means, but the importance of the word itself. And that's part of the teaching. Which brings us to my last thing for today, and that is the Lord's Prayer. I'm rushing through things because there's three chapters and you can't really do them all. About the Lord's Prayer, you all know the Lord's Prayer, but about the Lord's Prayer, it's really interesting. Why would Jesus feel that he has to come and tell people how to pray? Because if you go today in the Jewish world today, Jews have synagogues. They go to synagogue three times a day. They have a book. This is exactly what you have to say in the prayer. So everything is written down. But in Jesus' time, that concept of prayer did not exist. Jews would only have to go three times a year to the temple in Jerusalem. And they would be in the temple of Jerusalem. They would have to go do the sacrifices. There was no synagogues. And if there was a synagogue, it was more of a community center. People did not go there to pray. They just went there to study or to read from the scriptures and explain it to people, pretty much what Jesus did in the synagogue of Capernaum, pretty much what Jesus did in the synagogue in Nazareth. And so Jesus says there's many ways to pray. And it was very custom in those days for people who wanted to show that they are religious to stand in public places and pray loud and say lots of words and mumble and make lots of noise so people will know that you're holy, that you're praying. And Jesus says, you don't need all of that. Prayer is an individual inner thing in your pure heart between you and God. And so here's what you say in a short prayer, and that short prayer is going to be that short prayer is going to get you into the kingdom. You come to God as poor. That's how we started. You come to God as a beggar. You come to God poor, pure in heart. You become part of the kingdom. All you have to do is ask for God to give you what you need. And you know that when you come and beg as a beggar, God will give you everything you need, and then you become part of the kingdom. So the Lord's Prayer, and I want to end with that, but in the Hebrew version. And again, it's translated to so many languages, and it kind of like loses the translation in some of the other languages. So here's the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew. Avinu itkadash imcha tavo malchutcha, et lechem chukenu ten lanu yom yom, mecha lanu al chatayenu, ki mochalim anachnu lechol achayav lanu, ve'al tivyenu lidei nisayon. I know I didn't understand any word, but one word, the last word you probably will understand, that is amen, because that's a Hebrew word. So thank you very much, everybody, for having me here. I want to end with saying, you always say, end by saying, L'shana ba'a b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. I'll end by saying, this year in October, hopefully, in Jerusalem, I will see lots of you. Thank you very much for having me.
Let me explain to you how it works. We go to a site. It could be the Sermon on the Mount site. It could be the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. It could be any one of a number of sites. And we gather together. When we gather together, then Moshe teaches us. He lectures us. Never this long, because we have so many other things to see. I do remember one lecture that was this long or longer, and that was up in the Golan Heights when we overlooked Syria. And he took close to an hour, between 45 minutes and an hour, to outline for us the history of Israel and all of their wars in all of the ways in which God protected the nation of Israel. I'd never heard anything like it again in my life. It was just, Lynn, you were on that trip. You heard that. It was just, you went back to the bus and it was just like, now I understand the history of this and how God has worked so mighty on behalf of this people. So we'll go to a site and Moshe will talk for a little bit. He'll turn it over to me and I will read the scripture of that site, exactly what happened from the scripture, make a few comments along the way. And there are times we interact back and forth. We're very accustomed to doing that and very okay with that. And then I try my best, and I think this is where our tour just kind of separates the men from the boys. I try my best to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. There are times it's, hey, let's get back on the bus and go to the next site. And there are other times when the Holy Spirit is wanting to speak to people at that site. You can see them standing there with tears streaming down their faces, and it might come a holy hush over us. And I'll just say, hey, let's take 10 minutes or 15 minutes or whatever, and we'll meet back on the bus. Maybe we'll sing a chorus or two, and we'll just disperse and people kind of get alone to themselves with the word. And Donna and I watch over that very, very carefully. We watch over that we don't get bullied by other groups, that we're able to have that special, special time. And then we get back on the bus and we move on to whatever is the next site. Why do I do this? I really feel God called me to do it. I really feel in January of 85, year and a half before we ever came to Midland, God called me to do this. Otherwise, I'd go once, have enjoyed it for myself, and say so, and preach from the knowledge of that. But this is what I know. I know that when people come to Israel, it is a trip of a lifetime. And it's a trip of a lifetime that forever impacts them. They come home and they read their Bible differently. The old adage was black and white and color TV. Well, nobody knows about black and white, the difference between, in this day and age. But it's the difference between watching one of the football games today on your cell phone or watching it on a 65-inch screen. You come home and your Bible reads differently because you connect the dots. You understand how long it took to travel from here to there. And there are so many times I read the word that I'm preaching to you and teaching to you, and in my mind, I can see the spot. For instance, when we get out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and we cut the motors and we just float for a while, and groups aren't supposed to do that, but Moshe makes it happen for us. And I'll say to the group, I'll say, if you look here, Tiberias, and you look here, Capernaum, kind of like a quarter of the view from the lake, I say, that's the cradle of Christianity. And you've explained that well this morning. The teachings, the miracles, the calling of... It all took place in that window. You just stand there and you look at it, and you can see it. Absolutely incredible. Well, you say, Pastor, are you sure that God's really called you to do this? I am. And Psalm 84, verse 5 says, blessed are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is a biblical idea. It's not a man-made tourism idea. It's a biblical concept that strengthens our faith and really, really moves us in understanding much, much greater the scriptures. We'll have a meeting next Friday night in our fellowship hall at 7 o'clock. This will be our 13th pilgrimage to the Holy Land. We have taken 255 people to the Holy Land. What we'll do on Friday night is we'll spend the first little bit of time looking at our 2014 slides. You'll see the actual sites and so forth. So even if you know that you couldn't go to Israel, but if you want to know more about Israel and you want to see Israel, come on out. Because we'll just have a fun time of looking at that trip. And then we will give you all the details about our trip this fall. I will no longer be the pastor here, but we will still have the trip operating out of the church. And we'll give you the dates. We'll give you the costs. We'll answer any questions you might have about the trip. We never have reservations. I have had people that have already wanted to give me reservations and give me down payments for this trip, and I've refused that up to this point in time, giving everybody the same starting line, shall we say. The trip will fill up on a first-come, first-served basis. Many have indicated their interest, their desire to go on this pilgrimage with Don and I to the Holy Land. I do have a church in Wisconsin, Green Bay, Wisconsin, to be exact, and they're very interested in joining us on this trip. I've told their pastor, let me present it to the people at CCC first and see what the response is, and we'll see if we have any other seats open. We think that we may have a level of interest that might be very, very high. So if you have interest, come on out. If you have real interest, you should come prepared to reserve your seat. And we'll just take it that way. I'm not going to hound you much more about this. This is the way we've always presented it, on a low-key basis. If you want to go to Israel, fine. How many of you have gone to Israel with us? Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. You've gone to Israel with us. You can ask any one of these people if it was not worth their time, if it was not worth their money saved and spent. They'll tell you the impact it has meant on their lives. Let's all stand. Moshe, thanks. Thanks for putting us in your schedule. Some interesting doors are opening up for Moshe. He's told me about several of them. Just one I would quickly tell you about. There's a school, University of Ministry in Dallas. They're wanting to connect with him, that they would take students over there with both an Old Testament professor and a New Testament professor and a professor of archaeology, but they would want Moshe to lead them in the Holy Land, teaching all of those students. Isn't that an awesome? I mean, that's just like, if you need my help after I'm retired, you know, I could tag along and open the doors for you. Yeah, he says, you got to get your facts right about the size of the Sea of Galilee, okay? Oh, bless you, Moshe. I bless what you do. I bless your life. I bless your marriage. I bless your daughters. I pray that God would bless the works of your hands, and it would all be done to expand the kingdom of God. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.